My name is Charles Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here. And for all of us, we spent the better part of the fall studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You might remember that. You might remember it to the point of exhaustion, but you remember it. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we pressed pause on that. We almost finished it. We pressed pause on that as we entered into Advent. And we've got two left. Two sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. That's a mouthful. Left. So we'll do that. That's what we'll be looking at this morning and again next week. And just to reorient you to what this sermon actually is, let me remind you how we got here. So the book of Matthew begins with a claim, the claim that we celebrated all last month, that when Jesus came into the world, the kingdom of God was coming with him. He was breaking into the world to reclaim the world, the creation that he loved, and to renew all things, his people that he loved very much, to renew them to himself. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a description to us of what this kingdom life will look like for his people. Every kingdom takes its shape as a certain type of community, a community of disciples, and that's what Jesus is describing for us, is what the shape of our community should come to look like as those who love Jesus and seek to follow him. And so we talked a lot about what, you know, type of community this will be. He tells us we're to be a humble community, humble always before the Lord. We're those who are poor in spirit. He told us that we're to be a counterintuitive, countercultural community that seeks to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He tells us that we're to be an influential community. This is one of the ways that we relate to the world around us as salt and light. And overall, the primary way that we see this community life taking shape is in the work of love. That's what you see surfacing from one end of the Sermon on the Mount to the end, is Jesus' insistence that we would be a community of love. And he never deviates from that point. In fact, later, shortly before his death, he will say, "This is how people will know me, is by how you love each other." And this morning, what we're going to talk about is what it looks like to be a community of discerning love. Anybody that's actually leaned into the work of love knows how complex, how difficult it can be. It requires wisdom. And here Jesus is giving us tools of discernment to understand what love looks like as we seek the good of those around us, and as we seek good for ourselves. Let's look together. This is Matthew chapter 7. I'll read verses 12 through 20. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Jesus, there's so much that you say here. There's so much behind what you say here. There's so much more that could be said than can be said, or that I have the mind to be able to say. And so I pray that as we lean into these words, as we seek to arrange our lives under their goodness and under their authority, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would only keep speaking to us. Speak to us now as we gather. Keep speaking to us as we leave here and lean into the lives that you've given to us. And I pray for your help. I ask that you would give me clear thinking, a loving heart that loves you and these people, and help me to speak clearly in a way that betrays my love for you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a few pieces of writing that I like to read every year. Some of you are like this. You have certain books or essays or things that you like to return to for entertainment, for education. Sometimes for me, it's a course corrective, important reminders to install in my life. And increasingly, there's one piece of writing that I feel like I need to read multiple times a year. Specifically, every time one of my sons starts a new season playing youth sports in some way. It's called the Matheny Manifesto. Has anybody heard of this? The Matheny Manifesto. Some of you I've talked to about this, and you're not nodding your heads, which scares me a little bit. But the Matheny Manifesto. As the way the story goes, Mike Matheny was a big-time baseball player. He played for the St. Louis Cardinals and several other teams. He was a four-time Golden Globe. Golden Glove winner. He played at the top of the sport for years and then later became a manager in Major League Baseball. He managed two teams for about 10 years. And what is less well known is that between these two careers as a player and as a manager, he was a coach for his son's Little League Baseball team. 10 years old, he coached his son's team, and he didn't want to do it. He didn't like all the things that were going on, what he saw in youth baseball at the time. But some parents apparently cornered him and persuaded him that that he should take this team on. And so he took this group of 10-year-old baseball players and coached them for one, maybe two seasons. Can you just imagine being a kid on that team? When Mike Matheny, the legend in your baseball legend in your town, comes by and coaches up your team. Mike Matheny did was he said, I'll do it, but I'll have a few conditions first. And he wrote what's called the Matheny Manifesto. And if you want, it went viral immediately as soon as he sent it out to all the families. You can look it up if you want. But he wrote this manifesto that described certain expectations that he had for the not just the players on his team, but also for the parents of the players on this team. And what I would argue when you read it, which I hope you will, what I would argue when you read it is that what he is doing by placing this list of expectations is he's giving his players and their families tools of discernment. To discern what is good in any given moment because you're a part of this team. He seems much more concerned about building the character of his players than he is about winning games. And in order to do that, he gives them tools to discern what goodness looks like as they relate to other people, as they relate to the umpires. He said, let it be known that there will be bad officiating because it's Little League Baseball and they're learning to officiate just like you're learning to play this game. So everybody needs to chill out, in so many words. That's what he says. This is how you relate. You will treat the other team with dignity and respect. This is how you will relate to yourself. You'll take these moments that we have together seriously. You'll show up ready. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to discern what is good in a challenging environment. In the way that you relate to others and the way that you relate to yourself. It's really hard to overstate what a gift that can be. To have a wise teacher come into your life and teach you to be able to discern what goodness looks like as you relate to others, as you relate to yourself in challenging environments. And I would propose that that's exactly what Jesus is doing for us in this passage. Verse 12 teaches us to love other people. And teaches us how to discern what love looks like. And then in verses 13 through 20, it teaches us how to discern what's even good for us. What influences and what are the healthy ways that we can even look in our own life. It teaches us in order to discern good for ourselves, in order to discern good for others. And what I want to do is take those on in reverse order. I want to look at verses 13 through 20 first, discerning good for ourselves. And then I want to look at verse 12 to discern what's good for others. First, discerning good for ourselves. We ask this question a lot. especially this time of year. Are my habits good for me? These are good questions that we should ask. Are my habits good for me? What are the rhythms of my life? Is there anything that I'm inviting into my life or into my heart that is actually not creating good for me and those around me, but is actually creating harm? Those are really good questions to ask. And I would propose that when you look at this passage, what you see is Jesus inviting us to ask, what are the criteria that we use when we determine what is good and what is not good? And he describes faithfulness as the good that we should aspire to, a life that progresses along a faithful trajectory and is filled with faithful influences is what I want to look at. A faithful trajectory and faithful influences. First, faithful trajectory. Jesus describes two trajectories in verses 13 and 14. Did you catch that? He's got two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. He's got two different ways, a wide path and a narrow path that would be two different crowds. I mean, it's just all binary, one or the other. Wide or broad or narrow, there's no in between. And that's what stands out to me. It's pretty stark. It can be uncomfortably stark when you look at this passage. There are two gates, two paths leading in two different directions. One leads to life and one leads to destruction, according to Jesus. And that's what stands out is like how few options there are. And this stands against a lot of the ways that we grew up, or if you're growing up, this stands against a lot of the way that we think about our own lives, is we want as many options as possible. We want to keep ourselves flexible, so we develop a diverse set of skills, or we develop a diverse network in order to provide for us flexibility when time gets difficult. But the Bible is insistent that there are two different trajectories that are fundamental to how we should understand the trajectory of our lives. Faithfulness and unfaithfulness. That's exactly what was at the heart, or what lies at the heart of Psalm 1 that we read earlier in this passage, or earlier in this service. It says, it talks about one who follows God and leads to flourishing, and one that chases his own desire and leads to destruction. That's a stark contrast that you see surface over and over and over in the Bible, sometimes by stories. Let me give you a couple of examples. Moses in Deuteronomy 30 is describing to God's people what their life should look like when they go into the land that was promised to them. And he says, "See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil." Do you see that? Life and good, death and evil, blessings and curses. You see what he's doing there? Two paths, one that leads to life and flourishing and one that leads to death and destruction and evil. It's Moses. That's the expectation that was laid out there earlier as they headed into the promised land. You also see that in the life of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, he's doing much the same thing for his people that Moses was also doing. He calls the people to faithfulness and he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve, your God, the God of your forefathers, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land that you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You probably heard that verse before. But do you see the two paths kind of reference that you see there in that passage? Choose who you will serve. Either you will serve God or you will serve false gods. One path leads to flourishing in life and one path leads to death and destruction. That's the promise, that's the assurance that you see in these passages. And Jesus is calling us simply to understand what a faithful trajectory looks like and to learn to see it as good. And in fact, I would argue that Moses and Joshua are inhabiting for us, they're embodying for us what it looks like to influence God's people along this healthy trajectory. They are faithful influencers, if I could use that word, they're faithful influencers in the life of God's people. And that's what Jesus is warning about when he talks about false prophets. He's saying, be very careful who presumes to teach you the gospel. I have to talk about this passage with a little bit of fear and trembling. But what he says is, Beware of false prophets. Now, when Jesus uses that term, false prophets, it's not one that's common in our verbiage, but when he uses that, he's talking about something very specific. He's talking about teachers who are a part of the Christian community, who are claiming to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but are distorting it in fundamental ways. And instead of influencing or leading God's people along a path toward God, they're actually leading them away toward their own destruction. He's describing something very specific there. And you can see that he obviously was very disturbed about the Pharisees and the Sadducees later in his life. You see this. In fact, I think the Pharisees are the subtext to much of what Jesus says in the sermon. But later he will call them blind guides leading the blind. It's a words of indictment about the trouble of false prophets. And you'll see that over and over and over again. In fact, this problem surfaces in just about every New Testament letter that you can read as a real challenge, opponents to the gospel, warnings about being able to describe them and or being able to understand or recognize them for what they are. Because apparently, according to Jesus, they can be hard to spot. How did he describe them? He said, they will be in sheep's clothing. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are people who look like Christians. They might even talk like Christians. They might be hard to recognize. They might feel like they fit in nicely to the community, but inwardly they are actually people who are looking to devour in some way. And so he's saying, hey, you need to watch and examine the teaching that you hear, the people that are presuming to teach you the gospel. You need to examine it and make sure that they are still teaching the gospel, that they are leading you all along in the path of faithfulness. I actually think these two passages work really well together as he talks about the trajectory of our life and then who influences us along the path of faithfulness. That's what's going on here. That's a lot, isn't it? And it can feel kind of heavy. But it's important. It's important that you discern that. Now, I do want to tell you that, listen, there are times when sometimes you'll hear in one of my sermons or in some teaching out of this church, sometimes you will hear error and you will ask me about it. That's, you know, that might be a little different. There are degrees of this, error and heresy and actually leaving the bounds of orthodoxy. Being wrong about something as a fallible human doesn't necessarily mean I'm a false prophet, okay? But listen, the idea that you are listening closely and thinking and want to challenge on a thought, that is wonderful to me. The idea that you would do that. And I encourage you to keep doing that. I mean, like, not this week, okay? But, you know. But examine closely. Examine closely these things. Jesus is saying it's very important for us. And I do believe that it's actually worth thinking about all the other influences that you invite into your life and in your heart. I mean, Jesus says you will recognize false prophets by their fruit. I mean, you look at the fruit of their ministry. Are they stirring people up that are angry or afraid? Are they stirring people up with love for peace? And what about everything else that influences you? Are you listening to news or encouragements about what your life should look like in ways that create anxiety or fear about the world? Do you have influences that remind you that there is a king who is on his throne, and no matter how incomprehensible the world or my life might look, there is no reason for fear. In fact, there's great reason for confidence. Listen, I don't think there's any mistake that later in Jesus' ministry, he will call himself a gate. He will call himself the door for the sheep. This is in John chapter 10. He will say, you, my sheep, my people are sheep that need a shepherd. And I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What does a shepherd do? He leads us along. He shows us where we can rest. He protects us from predators. He shows us where we can eat. What does Psalm 23 say? It says, it leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. That's Jesus. Do you know that kind of peace and rest that comes from having your soul attended to by a good shepherd? And later in John chapter 10, he will say, I am the door for the sheep. If anyone enters by me, He will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I came that they might have life. Do you have life in Jesus? Do you have life and peace and rest in Jesus? And are you able to discern that good for yourself? And Jesus is teaching us what it looks like to look to him and find good things for ourselves as a part of his community and in him. He's also, when you look at verse 12, he's teaching us about what it looks like to discern good for others. Now that might sound like kind of a radical, arrogant even statement. That idea about discerning the common good can be seen as really arrogant in some ways. What gives you the right to know? And so it becomes even hard to talk publicly about, you know, even speculate, even in academic settings. It can be hard to speculate about what the common good could be. You can come off as really presumptuous. It's a tricky atmosphere to really be able to discern what's good for those around us. But Jesus comes to us with like a breath of fresh air and offers in one crystallized statement, probably the most famous statement in the entire sermon, maybe the entire Bible, what Christians have called the golden rule. He says, so whatever you desire that someone would do for you, do also for others. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you desire for others that others might do for you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. What is this? This is a unique call to love others. And it's an aspiring call to love others. First, it's unique. Now, listen, there are many who have noted that there are many throughout history that have announced a kind of articulation of love in this way. Confucius did, the ancient Chinese philosopher, he phrased it this way. Do not do, you hear this? It's in the negative. Do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. That's what he said. At least he's credited with saying that. Stoic philosophy has really picked up on that kind of thinking. That model of self-restraint is a variance of love. That's very much a part of their philosophy of what love is. So that, I mean, through the centuries, you've heard that in various different ways. In ancient Jewish literature, the people Jesus was talking to probably would have heard this. There was a famous rabbi that preceded Jesus, a man named Hillel. He was credited with saying this. He said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. So what is you see that model of self-restraint is framing restraint from harming other people as love. What Jesus is very unique in doing is framing it in the positive. He says, imagine the way that you would like to be loved. You hear how simple and exciting that can be? Imagine how you would like to be loved. The ways that you would like others to love you, go ahead and do them for other people. He is calling us to be a people who gather as a community and aspire to imagine together ways that we can love each other and the ways that we can love those people, other people that are in our lives. It's an aspiring imaginative definition of love that Jesus is calling us to. Fundamentally. And he says, model it simply by thinking to yourself about the ways that you would like somebody to love you. How would you like people to love you? I mean, just think about that. In fact, I would tell you to go home and think about that. If you're part of a family, or maybe if you're single and you have some friends, gather up and think about that. What are some ways that you would like to be loved? Community groups. I know we're getting back together again here soon. Don't everybody freak out. But listen, that's a great question for you to be, for you to share with each other or even just be thinking about. What are some ways that you would like to be loved? What are some things that you need to hear? You know, if you're working right now, I know many of you are, not all of you are, but if you're working right now, there are things that you would love to hear in the workplace. I mean, just once, it'd be nice if somebody came by your desk and said, I think you're doing a great job, and that tie you're wearing is awesome. Like, no, think seriously about what is it that you need to hear? Kids, I know you need to hear things that communicate love to you. I know you need to hear somebody come up to you and say, I love who you're becoming. Love it. And I'm excited to know who you are in the next few years. I know you need to hear that. Parents, I know that you need to hear encouragement, don't you? You need somebody to come up and say, I admire what I see in your family. I love what's going on with your kids. And be specific. I'm saying these things. What are things you need to hear? And then listen, frame it forward. Then become that person for other people. That's the equation that Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't wait around and wait for somebody to love you this way. Actually take these things that you wish were given to you and start giving them to other people. You know people need these things because you know you need these things, is what he's saying. So, just become like the greatest encourager. Like offer words of encouragement and love and wisdom and support for other people. You can become that. Yeah, or you could think about it this way. I remember a moment, this was years ago, where I decided I was just really sick of spending money on car repairs that I was sure I could figure out on my own, right? And so what would happen is I would sit in my driveway and I would work all day and get stumped by one bolt or something like that. And I would say, you know what I need? I need somebody with a particular set of skills that can come by and help me understand this. That's what I need. Somebody could really love me by doing that. Listen, I know somebody that like loved small engine repair. He grew up on a farm and he's an engineer in a city now. He doesn't get to do it very much. But in his neighborhood, he became somebody that neighbors could just go to with their lawnmowers and their blowers and whatever else that they needed. He became known as the guy that loved to love people by offering. What did he do? He framed forward a way that he could love other people. What skills do you have that you could frame forward and seek to use to love the people around you? This could be spontaneous, or you could actually set up rhythms of active love for other people. Years ago, there was this woman who, she was one of those dear older ladies in the church who taught the Sunday school class for years and years and years. And she knew other people's kids and watched them grow up. And she loved them and prayed for them. And then she decided that she was just going to be somebody that communicated these things to these kids. So once a week, she would sit down and write a note to one kid. This is the way I'm praying for you. 15 minutes, rhythm. And you can imagine the effect that would have on the kids that came through her. It was just beautiful. What is love? Love is beautiful. And it's exciting. And listen, it is the way the honor of Christ grows in our hearts, in this church, and in our city. Why? Jesus said, love others because I have loved. This is how people will know me, by the way you love each other and by the way you love those around you. Of course, people will ask. I mean, they might not say it out loud, but they'll ask the question, or maybe they'll use different words. They'll ask, why are you loving me this way? Where is all this coming from? Why? Nobody else acts this way. Why are you loving me this way? Let me close by telling you a story about a guy who heard that question in so many words. What he heard was, why are you loving me this way? But actually what came out is, why are you here right now? But it was years ago. I was on a missions trip. And, I know there are different ideas about the virtues of different missions trips, but this was something I would defend. It's something MTW set up a station in a coal mining town in West Virginia, which was an economically depressed area, a place where a lot of capable men and women had left, and only older people were living out their last days in this town. Of course, there were a lot of little kids there. And so they set up this base where teams from churches could come in. And basically what we did was we would work on houses with what little skills that we had. We would work on houses to try and help these people, and we would go hang out with kids in the parks. We would do vacation Bible schools and talk to people about Jesus. I mean, it was lovely. And so a friend of mine, a guy I became really great friends with, was there every year. And he was this really, he was a DIY guy. I mean, he just loved to work on his own house. And he loved to help people learn how to work on their own. Like, he showed me a lot of things. I would sit there and watch as he would, you know, do incredible things. And so he would go help us with these construction projects. And his daughter was there, and she really didn't want to be there. She just didn't want to be there. And so over breakfast one morning, she asked him, "Why are we here? Why are we eating this crummy food, and it's hot out here in the summer, and why are we wearing these weird clothes and sleeping in unair-conditioned cabins? I mean, like, why are we here?" And then later that day, as we were working for this older lady, I mean, she was wonderful, amazing, grateful. Well, I mean, we listened to her story, and she asked Jeff the same question. She said, "Why are you here?" And Jeff said he realized that the answer to that question was a profound opportunity. That it was a simple question with profound meaning that invites a simple answer with even more meaning. I am here. I am here to love you because I have been loved. Because there was somebody who gave himself for me without holding back. And I, in this great place of need, owe my whole life to what he has done for me. He has loved me, and so now I am here to love you. This is the way that the honor of Christ grows in our hearts, grows in our church, in our neighborhoods, and in our city. Let me pray. O you who loved first, O you who imagined and aspired to love your people, I pray that you would lead us along this narrow path of love, that you would lead us beside still waters, that you would restore our souls, and that you would give us opportunities to demonstrate the life that you've given to us and pass it along to those who may not yet know you. Oh, lead us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.